Right, good morning, everybody. It is good to see you here on this bright and sunny morning. Not so much, right? So this is my first snowpocalypse Easter that I've ever got to experience. But I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you've decided to join us this morning. Especially want to welcome our visitors. And I feel like I need to provide a little explanation as to why we are experiencing this snowpocalypse. So some of the ladies, you might already know the reason why. The ladies had a retreat this weekend, and on Friday night, my wife actually, Susan, she spoke for a few moments on that Friday night, and the title of her lesson was Lessons I've Learned from Our First Winter, right? Is that right? And she made this comment. She said, I believe we've survived our first winter. Yep. When we sing the invitation, I'm fully prepared for her to come forward, okay? So just so you know that. In fairness, I think I might have made the same statement 2 or 3 weeks ago, actually, so I repent with her right now. But I'm glad that you're here. Go ahead and be turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll spend the bulk of our time together there this morning. Before we get into our lesson, though, let's go to God together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for today. Father, we're thankful for this first day of the week, which is your day. And Father, we're grateful that so many in the world today might pause even for just a few moments to think about your Son and to think about the resurrection. And Father, we know that there's power in the resurrection every day, but Father, we do want to thank you for your Son and for his love for us and for his sacrifice on the cross, and Father, for the power in his resurrection. And Father, we pray that his death and his burial and his resurrection will impact our lives every single day. And Father, we pray that this morning maybe we could learn a little something about the power that the resurrection provides for our lives and that it might help influence us in some way to draw closer to you. Father, to be encouraged to live like him every day of our lives. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. It was Friday morning. Jesus had been arrested the night before. He had spent all night going through 3 trials that at best were nothing more than a sham. He had been beaten to the point that his body was literally almost physically exhausted. And if that wasn't enough, he carried on his back a wooden cross, a wooden beam, some 75 to 100 pounds, to a place called Golgotha, Calvary. And at about 9 a.m. in the morning, nails were driven through his hands and through his feet. And for the next 6 hours, he would hang on that cross after it had been ruthlessly just dropped into a hole in the ground. And he would literally struggle for every breath that would come into his body. And then about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, he would breathe his last breath as he would die on that cross, bearing the sins of the entire world. And somewhere around that time, a man named Joseph of Arimathea would go to Pilate. And he would ask of Pilate permission to have the body of Jesus so that he could go and bury his body in a tomb. Nicodemus, a man that some 3 years earlier and so had come to Jesus by night and had had a conversation with Jesus, would meet him at that tomb, bringing burial spices and myrrh and aloe. And these two men would follow the burial custom of the Jews. They would wash the dead body of Jesus. They would make sure that all the dried blood and all the dirt, the dried up spit, and the splinters were removed from his body. And then they would take the burial spices and the aloe, and they would take linen cloth, and they would take that linen cloth, and they would tear it into these small strips, and they would lay it over his body, covering everything except his face. They would take those spices and aloe, and they would lay it over those strips of linen. They would repeat that process, but you see, they faced a problem. They faced a time problem, because at 6 p.m. on that Friday night, the Sabbath would begin. And at that point, they could no longer work to prepare the body of Jesus. And so they worked as diligently as they could up until that moment when they knew it was time to stop, because the Sabbath was approaching. They would exit the tomb, and Joseph of Arimathea would roll a giant stone over that entrance. But you see, two women that had stood at the cross as Jesus hung there and breathed his last breath, followed them. And more than likely, they observed these two men working diligently, and they realized that in spite of their best efforts, that maybe the job still wasn't as complete as they would like to have seen it. So they too went back to their homes. And after the Sabbath was complete, these two women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, continued preparing spices, and they made their way back to that tomb. And the story picks up in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." I want you to think about the words found at the beginning of verse 6. "He is not here, for he has risen." I want you to think about those few words and how those few words fundamentally change human history in the way that no other words ever have. You see, there are a lot of world religions that would claim to have people that were wise teachers that taught great moral truths and moral principles. But when you look at all the world religions, there's only one that can lay claim to an empty tomb, and that's Christianity. You see, it's the empty tomb that separates Christianity from every other world religion. And it's those words, "He is not here, for he is risen," that change everything for you and for me. I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want us to spend the bulk of our time together in this chapter this morning. And as we think about the resurrection, I believe there are some incredible truths that impact our lives and change our lives in profound ways. And it's because of the resurrection that you and I are here this morning. And it's because of the resurrection that you and I have a future to look forward to. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first thing I want us to consider is this. Because of the resurrection, the gospel is perfected. Let's go back and read again 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then On and on he appeared, and we'll continue with that thought in a moment. But I want you to think with me about how the resurrection completes the gospel, and what exactly is the gospel? Well, on a fundamental level, it's defined as the good news. That's how we would define the word gospel. But here, Paul gives us more insight. He says that the gospel is something that they had received, and in verse 3, that he had delivered. Well, what is it that he had delivered and that they had received? The fact that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead. That's good news, isn't it? You think about those three elements. I mean, certainly we would all recognize that Christ was certainly not the first person to have ever died. I mean, literally, by the time Jesus died, millions upon millions of people before him had died. I mean, that was a normal part of the human existence on this earth. At some point, individuals will die. But even being buried, I mean, that again is a common aspect of death. Everybody that died received more than likely some type of burial, either something rudimentary to something more elaborate. But you see, it's the resurrection. But you might be saying, but wait a minute, Jesus wasn't the first person to be resurrected from the dead. If we were to go back to the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha the prophets, they both raised someone from the dead. Even Jesus, during his ministry, would raise Lazarus from the dead. So what exactly is it about Jesus that made his resurrection so different from the other resurrections that you and I could read about in scriptures? Well, you see, here's the fundamental difference. All those other people that had been resurrected from the dead, they died again, didn't they? They all experienced death again. You see, Jesus is the first and only that was resurrected from the dead, never to die again. And so you see, that completes the gospel message. The death, the burial, and the resurrection, it takes all three in order for the good news to be preached. It wouldn't be good news without all three of those together. So you see, it's the resurrection that perfects the gospel message. But it also perfects that message within us. Notice what Paul said. He said, it saves us, and we're going to talk more about that a little bit later on. But he said also, it's the thing in which you stand. What does that mean? What's the idea behind standing? Well, it's a condition or a state of being or existence. It's something that demonstrates confidence or hope within an individual and a life that holds firmly to their belief in something. Paul would explain a little bit further in this chapter exactly what that is. Stay in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at verse 12 with me. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, that was a problem facing the audience that Paul was writing to. There were some that were telling the Christians in Corinth that there was no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. And some of them were struggling with that and were even starting to believe it. So Paul says in verse number 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we have testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul, in essence, says this, if you're going to believe there's no resurrection from the dead, then everything that I've preached, that the apostles have preached, has been nothing more than a lie. And everything that you have placed your faith in when it comes to the Messiah is of no value. Because you see, if there's no resurrection, if the only hope that we have in Christ is what we experience here on this earth, if that's it, Paul says, then of all people on earth, we're the ones to be most pitied. Because you see, the truth was, and Paul knew this, that Christ was raised from the dead. There was a resurrection from the dead, and it formed the basis of the entire gospel message. It formed the foundation of the very hope that these Christians hung on to with everything in them. And because it was more to the Christian life than just what was experienced here on earth, that there was more to look forward to, it gave them something to stand in, something to hold on to, hope to look forward to. And so Paul says that the gospel's perfected even within an individual because it allows a person to stand. But he says this, he says there's a condition tied to it though. Verse 2 says, by which you're being saved. So he says, I've preached it to you, you've received it, you stand in it, you're being saved in it if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What does that mean to hold fast to? Paul says the gospel's perfected in you by the resurrection if you hold fast to this message. Well, hold fast simply means to adhere to. Think being cemented to. You ever use crazy glue? We've got a small bottle of Gorilla Glue at the house. And a couple weeks ago, I had to glue a piece of ceramic back onto something that I'd broken. And unfortunately, I got a little bit too much of it on my fingers. And before I realized it, I was trying to pry my fingers apart because they had started to adhere together. You see, that's the idea, to be cemented to be adhered to something, to hold fast. Well, that's fine to understand it from a definition standpoint, but what does it mean in terms of being lived out in our lives? If you want, you can leave a marker here and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse number 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed, now notice what the Hebrews writer says, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. There's that same word, that same expression that Paul had used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But here I believe the Hebrews writer helps define in terms of practical living what that word means. Notice what he said in verse 5. Now Moses was faithful. Notice what he says in verse number 6. But Christ is faithful. And now notice what he encourages his audience. If indeed we hold fast. That word hold fast, interchangeable, I believe, with faithful. That's the idea between holding fast, to be adhered to stand firm in, to be faithful in. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3 in Hebrews. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What's one of the things the Hebrews writer is trying to do to his audience? Encourage them to not let go of Christianity, to not let go of Christ, to be faithful to Christ, to not go back to Judaism. So you think about the gospel perfected in us. It's perfected because it gives us hope in something to stand firm in. It's perfected if we are faithful in living out the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as we live here on this earth. And we'll talk more about that again in just a moment. But the resurrection is also important because the gospel is preached because of the resurrection. You know, it's interesting. Paul says, now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. That's the primary method that God chose to deliver the message of the death, burial, and resurrection to people. Stay in the book of 1 Corinthians and go back to chapter 1 with me. Look at verse number 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. when the world thinks of the idea of the message of Jesus, the fact that he was crucified on a cross, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead, there's a lot of people in the world that would just simply think that the reason we're here this morning is nothing more than just folly. It's a myth. It's some fable that people who claim to hold to Christianity somehow chase, but it's nothing more than just a fable. But Paul says, to those who believe in that message that are being saved, it's the power of God. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, you think about God's plan to share this incredible message of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus is simply wrapped up into the word preaching. And there are different words actually in Scripture that are used or translated as preach. But at a basic level, it's simply this. It's proclaiming, it's heralding this incredible good news of Jesus to other people. And the way that it's being done even here this morning is just but one small way, and I would even argue perhaps even the smallest way of the way it's preached on a day-to-day basis through you and me as we interact with people in the world. And see, to most people it seems kind of foolish. It doesn't make any sense that ordinary, weak people that struggle with sin would be the ones given this incredible message to go share with other people as we interact with strangers and friends and family on a day-to-day basis. Simply telling about the message of the cross and it's how it's changed our lives and sharing that with everyone that we come in contact with. It seems so simplistic, doesn't it? And wouldn't you think that God would use these great orators and people that have incredible wisdom to be the ones to share that? But that's not what He chose. He chose people, just normal, ordinary, day-to-day people whose lives were broken, who outside of the cross had no hope at all. But because of the cross and because of the death and because of the burial and because of the resurrection of Jesus now have this power of God that lives within them that allows them to share that incredible message with other people. And you see, it's not just that that's the method that God chose. It's the truth that people died delivering and sharing this message. You think of Stephen. In the second half of Acts chapter 6 and in Acts chapter 7, as he shared the message of the resurrection of Jesus, it cost him his very life. James, the apostles. You think about history, as history would tell us that Nero and Domitian would cruelly murder and kill Christians. Nero, history would say, would take their bodies and place them on stakes and cover them in oil and use them to light the streets of Rome. People don't die for a lie. And that message is built upon the eyewitness testimony, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That after he was raised in accordance with the Scriptures, verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Hundreds of people were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. And because of that eyewitness testimony, it changed the lives of Paul and James and Stephen and these first century Christians to the point that they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus and the message of the gospel and the death, burial, and resurrection were fact. And they were willing to die because of the power and the hope found because of the resurrection of Jesus and the message of the cross. You see, because of the resurrection, the gospel is perfected, the gospel is preached, and finally, the gospel is practiced in our lives. Now, I said we'd come back to this point. If you go back to verse number 2, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that I preached the gospel to you, you received it, you stand in it, and verse 2 says, and by which you are being saved. How is it that the resurrection and the gospel message, the death, the burial, and the resurrection saves us? How is it obeyed in essence? It saves us because it's something that is obeyed in our lives. You can stay in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm just going to go back. A few weeks ago, if you were with us, we studied from Romans chapter 6. And I believe Paul, in Romans chapter 6, helps explain to us how the gospel is obeyed. He would say this in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that there would no longer be that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the good news is something to be obeyed. Did you notice the terminology that Paul used in Romans chapter 6? It was resurrection terminology. You read words like dead and buried and raised from the dead. That's something that we experience now as we participate in the resurrected life through the cross and through Jesus and through His death, burial, and resurrection. Through baptism, we are associated in that same death, burial, and resurrection with Him, where we come in contact with His blood that washes us from sin and joins us with Him in order that we can live the resurrected life, to be alive with God. You see, the resurrected life is something to be obeyed, but it's also something to be observed. Again, I want you to stay in the book of 1 Corinthians and just turn back a couple of chapters to chapter 11, where Paul would talk to the church at Corinth. And beginning in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, he would say, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" You see, literally, just hours before Jesus was to be betrayed and ultimately be nailed to that cross, He spent a few intimate moments with His apostles in an upper room. And it was in that room where Jesus did those very things that Paul just reminded the church at Corinth of. Jesus implemented this incredible memorial feast, beginning with his apostles, in order that his death and his burial and resurrection might be remembered. And now it's something that we get to observe every single Sunday, every Lord's Day. Why? Because you see God's incredible wisdom, because it keeps the message of the cross at the forefront of our minds. We read from the book of Hebrews a moment ago, and one of the things that the Hebrews writer would talk about is how blood was required for the forgiveness of sins. And if you think about just the importance of blood in the Old Testament, blood is what ratified the covenant between God and Abraham. Blood is what was used to signify the renewal of the covenant between God's people and God. And it's the blood of Jesus that ratifies our covenant relationship with God. And every week when we come around this table and we partake of that bread and we drink of that fruit of the vine, we in essence are saying, I reaffirm my commitment in this relationship. You see, that's the observance of the death and the burial and the resurrection. It's the reminder of what that means in our lives. But you see, it's not something that's just obeyed. It's not something that's just observed. It is something to be lived out in our lives right now. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, that we are to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, right now, you and I, as we have been joined together with Christ through baptism and we participate in His death, burial, and resurrection, we are right now at this moment living the resurrected life. We are enjoying incredible spiritual blessings found only in Jesus. Again, we'll go back to the book of Hebrews, and one of the themes in the book of Hebrews is the fact that Jesus is the perfect high priest. What does that mean for you and me? What did the high priest do in the Old Testament? Once a year, they went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And what did the Holy of Holies represent? It was the very throne room of God. It's where His presence was. And you see now, because of Jesus, you and I have access anytime we want it to the very throne room of God. As we live that resurrected life, we enjoy that blessing. But it's not just enjoying the blessings. We live with confidence of knowing that we don't have to stand judgment for sin because Jesus bore it on the cross for us. And that gives us freedom to live like Jesus now. To be His hands and His feet and His mouth, and to live out every day putting to death our desires so that we can live for Him and for His glory. But it also means that we look forward to the ultimate resurrected state, where we too will share in a resurrected body that will never die in the same way that Jesus did. But you see, the key is this: we live the resurrected life now, but also with an eye to the future. You see, we are here today because He was not there some 2,000 plus years ago. And it is the power of the cross and of His death and of His burial and of His resurrection that shapes who we are today. But the question that all of us have to answer this morning is this: what does the resurrection mean to you and to me? Because you see, it's something that has to change our lives every single day. It's something that transforms who we are. And it's something that shapes our life so that every day we live, we choose to die to self and live for Him. What does the resurrection mean to you? And how has it changed your life this morning? You see, if there's anything that we can do to help share the incredible good news of Jesus with you further, if we can help you in your walk of faith, if you need to be joined together with Christ in baptism, or if you just need encouragement to continue living the resurrected life, whatever your need is this morning, we want to help you, we want to encourage you, and we're going to sing a song to encourage each of us now. If we can help you in any way, just let us know while together we stand and sing.